The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
The packet that you have in front of you, I want to draw your attention to just a couple of things. Pretty normal routine. We have passages. One thing is in the scripture passages, if you notice on page 4, at the very bottom, I've indicated with a black line. It's the only way I really knew how to do this. Indicated with a black line, you're probably going to look down there and you're going to see the book named Jubilees. And you're going to go, Jubilees? I don't remember Jubilees in my Bible. It's because Jubilees ain't in your Bible. It is a Jewish book, but I cited it here because it's relevant to our study. I tried to mark it with a black line to say, if you're looking at this in the future, this is not in the Bible. All right, so but it's helpful for our study tonight. So I wanted to draw your attention to that. And then also on the very back page, on page 6, what I do is with the bibliography, I try to bold the things that I've used for this particular lesson. Sometimes I forget to do this, but most of the time it's accurate. On the very back, on page 6, I started to do this. I realized once I was citing one of these works that this was going to be necessary. So I've double-starred a couple of works on there, one by Ben Witherington and one by Tom Wright. I tried to just indicate, look, I read a lot of books, all right? I look at a lot of resources, and I put down the ones that I consult or I use on any given worksheet, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm endorsing the work of that person or that particular work itself. But maybe something that it said was right on or pertinent to our study. Okay, so that's it. So with Tom Wright, you might hear him called N.T. Wright every once in a while. Well, N.T. and I have had a lot of conversations. He doesn't know me. We've never met. He's done a lot of listening to me, all right, as I've talked with him. He's never responded, oddly enough, but on some things like the atonement and things like that, he is a mess. And he just doesn't make sense of nothing, all right? So I don't really consult him on some of those things. On some other things, he makes a little bit more sense, and he's better. And so I blind hogs, right? That's as they say. So there you go. Ben Witherington, he and I disagree on quite a bit, but not everything. So anyway, just take it with a grain of salt. You know how it goes. All right. As we've gone through, we're in the book of Acts. And what we can see is that we're growing here. The church is growing. We're growing into Gentile areas now. That's where we were last time. And as we go into Gentile areas, what I've said from the very beginning is that the book of Acts is really a story about the way that God is moving. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as the gospel is spread amongst the world. And so what we're going to see, as the disciples are taking the gospel to new, unreached peoples, you're going to see God intervening in really miraculous ways. And so you're going to see Luke indicating God is doing this. God is the one that is on the move, and the disciples are more or less along for the ride. They're learning a lot of things too. They're not the pioneers, maybe, that you want to think them to be. Now, don't get me wrong, the Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary that's ever lived, in my estimation. I mean, he did more for the church, absent Jesus, you know, more for the church than any other missionary probably in the history of the world. That being said, it's very clear, and Luke's going to make it clear, that God is the one moving. He's the one acting. He's the one doing this, and they're vessels that he's using to take the gospel into all these places. So we found last time, chapter 10 of Acts, Cornelius, he was a very devout, you might say, God-fearer. He was a generous person. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed continually. But at the same time, he was Gentile. So he was ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish standard. And so as he's praying, God responds to his prayer by giving him a vision and telling him, you need to go send people, go get Simon, called Peter, who is staying with Simon the Tanner in Caesarea, in Joppa. And he sends people from Caesarea to Joppa to go get Simon Peter, and Simon Peter comes. And when Peter reached Cornelius, he preached the gospel to him. And right there, as Peter is preaching the gospel, the Spirit obviously falls on Cornelius. There is conversing in a language not his own that Peter does understand, realizing that now what's happening to Cornelius is clearly a work of God. And the same thing that happened to the disciples at Pentecost, where remember, Peter is there preaching in his own language, but everybody else is hearing it as though it is in their language. And so it's the same thing that happened to Peter there at Pentecost, he says, happened here to Cornelius. And so because the Spirit is there present, how could he refuse baptizing these? And so they baptize Cornelius and his whole family. And there's a host of people that are there with Peter that witness all of this. And so it's evidence that God shows no partiality. And what we talked about is really the necessity of us to proclaim Christ boldly and welcome all people and know that God saves people from all stripes and all backgrounds and things like that. So now we're going into a section of Scripture where this story is going to be retold. It's going to be retold by Peter because people who are on his Jewish friends list hear about this story and hear about what happened to Peter, and they're not entirely sure what is going on. And Peter has some explaining to do, all right, when he gets home. You can hear Ricky Ricardo in the background, got some explaining to do. Peter has some explaining to do from his Jewish friends as he has to answer for why he was commingling with some of these dirty, no good Gentiles. And so what are we going to do about this? So the Jewish believers begin to criticize Peter in Acts chapter 11, not because he preached to the Gentiles. They understand Gentiles can hear the gospel too. But he's criticized for entering into a Gentile home, staying with them, eating with them, because table fellowship is beyond the bounds. It connotes, gives the idea or the impression of something like spiritual equality, and sharing meals with the uncircumcised violated Jewish purity customs. And so Peter is sort of infringing on some long-held beliefs and practices by Jews that said Gentiles are off-limits when it comes to this kind of thing. And so we see this. I'm just going to read a little bit of this at a time, a little bit of this story at a time instead of the whole thing. You can see here in Acts 11, 1-3, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So how do we understand this? Because on the surface, I think probably the desire for a lot of us in our modern context would be to see this as strictly almost like a racism kind of thing. And I think that's a bad way of understanding it. It's not really that. It has a lot more to do with the distinctiveness of Jewish culture. We don't grow up this way. We don't have this kind of, you know, understanding in our heads, probably. The people of Israel, when they're set in the land, are given very strict laws according to how they trim their beard, build their houses, what foods they do and do not eat, how they behave, what sorts of things they do on what days, how much they work, who they worship. All these kinds of things are meant to set the Jew apart from everybody else that they're around. The goal is to make them distinct amongst the people because God's name is at stake. He's marking them as His people. And in order to be His people, they need to be distinct from amongst the nations. Because what you find is that even though the Egyptians worship this set of gods and the Babylonians worship that set of gods and the Canaanites worship this set of gods, when you boil down their faiths, they're very similar. So when you get the Jews into the land, what does God do but sets their diet, He sets their appearance, He sets their garments, He sets their houses, all their laws, they're all built a very different way. And the reason for that is to preserve their distinctiveness. It marks them as a people. And so here is Peter, who has this gospel, and he is tearing down the distinctions that the Jews have been taught their entire life, you must keep up because the name of God is at stake. Well, here are people that we can only assume are Christians. I think it's right to presume they are Christians, but they come from a Jewish background. Well, what are they going to want to do except preserve even more the distinctiveness that God has set on them? We are Jewish Christians. The kingdom has come in Christ. This is the ninth inning, Peter. And we can't give up the game now, right? This is the time to buckle down. This isn't a time to let up. That's the thinking, okay? So it's the distinctiveness that is at stake. What are we going to do? So Peter's actions, they appear to disregard Scripture in that Old Testament tradition that they've been following for so many years, and it raises all these theological alarms about identity, holiness, and the requirements for belonging to God's family. This is a theme that we're going to see continue from Acts, really 10, all the way through Acts 15. It's going to come to a boiling point. What do we do with these Gentiles? They don't seem to adhere to any of the Jewish laws of distinctiveness. And what does it mean to become a Christian? That doesn't make any sense. You're supposed to be a Jew, and Jews become Christians. What does it mean for you to become a Christian? That's like a shortcut, right? So if you think about that, this is another hard part to grasp. The Jewish people understand what happened to Jesus to be a resurrection. That was something that, as I said a couple weeks ago, that was supposed to come at the end of the game, but it didn't. It came in the middle. It came in the middle of the story. That upset the apple cart, right? That's what we talked about last week. So now there's the thinking, okay, the fulfillment of the kingdom that we've been told about when the Messiah comes, that we've been told about when we were since we were a little kid, has now happened. Happened a little differently than we thought it would, but it still happened. But they still think of Christianity as Jewish. And they think of all their Jewish brothers and sisters as just not having understood the gospel yet, right? But all the Jewish laws and customs and distinctiveness and all of that should still go with Christianity because Christianity is not a thing. This is just Judaism. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? So if you're putting yourself in their shoes, they're not seeing any reason to get rid of Judaism. And how is it that somebody could just jump the line and go straight to Jesus without being a part of Judaism? That doesn't even make sense. They're not two different religions. Get it? Okay, so with that in mind, Peter has just now brought these Gentiles into God's family, and they're not Jews. They don't eat clean and unclean. They don't observe those laws. They can wear anything they want. Cornelius is probably at his home eating eggs and bacon as we speak. And he knows nothing about Jewish customs. He's not going to the temple nor the synagogue. He's not doing any of those things. He just went straight to Jesus. And Peter, you didn't even think about that? What is this? You get the question, right? You can understand why they're feeling the way they are. They don't understand this. All that's coming to a tipping point in Acts 15, where they're going to have this big debate. What do we do with them? There's a whole bunch of Gentiles, and now it's a situation beyond our control. And we got to really get our thumb on this, guys. What are we going to do? Okay. So there's a question. Now, where does this come from? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. This is just one of many. You could see this probably in a lot of different places. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God is setting them apart. It's for his name. Okay, now, if we flash forward between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jews read a whole bunch of books, okay, that we don't read. Jubilees, all right, on page 4 at the bottom. Clearly marked with a thick black line. You could even write on it, not scripture if you want to, but this is a book that Jews read. This is after the Old Testament books. It's before the New Testament, but this is where some of this tradition comes in, okay? Jubilees 22:16. Now you, my son Jacob, remember what I say and keep the commandments of your father Abraham. Separate from the nations and do not eat with them. Do not act as they do and do not become their companion. For their actions are something that is impure, and all their ways are defiled and something abominable and detestable. Is that clear enough? It seems pretty clear. Don't do this. And so these things that are not scripture to a Jew become very much traditionally held. They would see it as scripture, not necessarily canon, but it is authoritative in that it directs their habits, in their daily customs as Jews. So there's a preserving of distinctiveness, and there is a separating from all things common, which should be, in this case, the Gentiles. So there is this, what's called in the text, the circumcision party. It literally says, those of the circumcision. So what does that mean, those of the circumcision? Probably refers to Jewish believers. They were circumcised, so they were Jews, but now are Christians, and they're questioning Peter. And it's possible, though, that they could be an even stricter subgroup of this Jewish Christian group that might later become known as the Judaizers. It might be a more specific title, but it's so vague here and so general as to who these people are that it just calls them those of the circumcision. So right now we're going to take it as Jewish believers. Their objection to Peter is reflecting this sort of boiling, like I said, tension over whether the Gentiles could be included in God's people without becoming Jews first. So if you look at Acts 15, 1-5, this is kind of jumping ahead, but you can kind of see where the argument is going to head. He says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Let me come back to that. Let's read Galatians 2:12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating, this is talking about Peter, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So remember, first of all, that the party of the Pharisees is kind of like a political affiliation, sort of like we might think of Republican and Democrat without necessarily all the negative connotations. But it would be something like that. You could belong to the group of the Pharisees just like you could be a Republican or be a Democrat without being paid by the Republicans or the Democrats or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, right? It just kind of speaks to your ideology more than it does anything else. This is who they were. But because they're part of the party of the Pharisees, they have a rigid adherence to the Old Testament, a very strict observance of all, for us, 39 books of the Old Testament, beginning to end. The law of Moses, very strictly held, right? They're to the letter of the law. And so that's what he's saying here. Probably these have become Christians. They have become a circumcision party in that they're holding to the Jewish laws and customs. You must become a Jew in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian. You have to become a Jew first. Then you can come to Christ and you can be saved. But you have to adhere to our customs, okay? So he points out in Galatians where Peter is, you know, when before the Jews, what is that? You hear that? Is it thunder? Boy, howdy, sorry. I didn't know if somebody was running upstairs. I'm like, what is going on? Is the ceiling going to fall in? That's the last thing we need. So in Galatians, he's pointing out that Peter was there eating with the Gentiles, and he was just fine. And then all of a sudden, the party of the circumcision party came to the event, to the church or whatever, and he drew back. And he sort of like puts down the bacon and moves over to the, you know, to the kosher table. And pretends like I'm not with those guys, you know. And all of a sudden things are, you know, things get pretty tense between Paul and Peter at that point. So it's likely this group of Christians, very Jewish, have a Pharisaical background, and cannot seemingly part with the Jewish customs and demanding that in order to be saved, you have to be a Jew. This is a Jewish religion, after all. Is that any questions on that? Makes sense. Okay, good deal. So Peter is going to respond then to the criticism that he's given by his brothers by going through the details of what took place. And he's going to show essentially every step along the way, everything that happened, and really let them be the judge of what he should do. All the way from the vision he had to the Holy Spirit's outpouring. And he's showing in this recounting that every step of this was initiated by God. He didn't do any of this. This is not me. I'm not responsible for this. This is God's doing, and I'll show you what happened, and you tell me what you would do, essentially, is what the question is left with. So his defense shifts from focusing on the people or from himself making a human decision. I decided to go share the gospel with Gentiles just to see what would happen. To all of a sudden putting it in God's court and saying this is divine action, and he's demonstrating that Gentile inclusion is God's will and it's confirmed by the Spirit and rooted in Christ's promise. Look at Acts 11, 4 through 17. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me, from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gives to us, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? Well, that's a convincing argument. So Peter here is emphasizing that Gentile inclusion was entirely God's initiative from beginning to end. There's the visions that he had on the roof. There's the timing of the people that came to the door. There's the Spirit's descent on Cornelius. Obviously, the vision that came to Cornelius as well. The Spirit that descended on Cornelius and all of his household. And all of it pointed to divine control. It's not me. It's divine control. So his question, who was I to hinder God? It's essentially warning the Christians, the Jewish Christians, that resisting the Gentile inclusion means resisting God's revealed will. This happened earlier in the book, if you remember. There was a point where the disciples are arrested for healing and preaching in Jesus' name. And they're brought before this tribunal of Jews. And one Jew in particular named Gamaliel stands up before all of his Jewish brothers and says, guys, there's been a whole bunch of people claim so-and-so is the Messiah, and all of it has faded out, right? They're not here to this day. So one of two things is going to happen here. Either this is going to fade out like the rest of them, which is going to prove this is not from God, or this is going to succeed. And if it does succeed and it's true, then you're going to be found resisting God's very revealed will. So which do you want? So they said, you're right. We don't want to resist the will of God, so we'll just beat them and let them go. Which has always struck me as just weird. It's like, okay, yeah, we don't want to resist God's will, but so let's just beat them real good before we let them go. So Peter essentially uses the same argument here for his brothers. What we're observing here, God is doing. I would say to you that all salvation is this. Anytime someone truly, legitimately comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's God's act. God is the one doing that. He's the one that's acting upon the person. Peter is privy to a very crystal clear revelation that this is what God is doing. God is being generous to Peter. He's being kind to the apostles. Because I think he knows, just like we're seeing Luke describe in the text, the disciples don't really totally know what they're doing. Remember when Jesus takes off, they're standing there looking up into the clouds thinking, okay, he's going to jump behind the clouds and then he's going to jump back out again. And they're going to go, whew, okay, let's get on with this, right? We don't know why you went up, but we're glad you're back. So much so that there's an angel that comes alongside them and says, why are you still looking up at the clouds? Get moving, move it along, nothing to see here. So the disciples then go to an upper room where they're locked in the upper room, not knowing what to do until the Spirit comes, and then they start preaching by the Spirit's commissioning. Spirit moves in them to preach. Again, God is acting in that situation. While they're preaching, the Spirit intervenes in their preaching, interpreting the language that's being spoken for the people who are listening so that they can understand the gospel that's being preached. Again, the Spirit is acting there in a way that, in this case, the disciples can see very clearly that this is happening. So they get the clue, oh, me preaching the gospel, they hear the gospel and they believe. They're starting to put two and two together. People come to faith in Christ, but still it's Jews, right? The Spirit's driving every step of the way, all of the gospel proclamation that's happening. The Spirit is driving this. The Spirit will carry Philip away to one place and then to another to go preach the gospel to this person and to that person. Then the Spirit will drive in persecution so that the church scatters from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then eventually, by the end of the book, to the ends of the earth. And now Peter is sitting here on a rooftop in Joppa praying to God, and he gives him this weird vision of animals on a sheet, and he says, rise, kill, and eat. Never, I'd never eat anything that's not clean. And he says, don't call common what God has made clean. And Peter is there three times going, okay, I don't, what? What does this even mean? Right then, a door, somebody knocks on the door, and the Spirit comes to him again and says, go with these men, do it without hesitation. And so he says, okay. So he goes to this place without hesitation. Again, the Spirit is driving all of this, who has revealed himself to Cornelius and to all of his men, so that when they're sent and they grab Peter, who actually is in Joppa, and they come back, this is the one bearing the gospel. So then when Peter begins preaching the gospel to Cornelius and all of his household, the Spirit again falls in a way to Peter that is undeniable. This is genuine conversion that has happened here. It doesn't always happen this way. Even in the book of Acts, it doesn't always happen this way. But in this case, Peter and his Jewish compatriots, six guys that went with him, he says, they need something like this as evidence that this is going to be the case, because God is overcoming all of these massive cultural boundaries that have been ingrained in them since they were children. Do not eat with Gentiles. Now, is that in the Bible? It's not. But it is a Jewish custom. And God is being very generous, not just to where he thinks Peter should be, but to where Peter actually is. Peter's not where he should be right now. He's not even there in Galatians. But where Peter is right now is proclaimer of the gospel. And in order for those cultural boundaries to be torn down, for God to demonstrate to Peter what Christ has actually done, is torn down a wall of hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile. It's no more a pattern of distinctiveness between the two groups of people. Now the distinctiveness is by faith in Christ. In order to tear that down in Peter's mind, he has to go right to where Peter is and show him in explicit detail that the Spirit is actually coming to a people that he didn't think could receive the gospel. So he has to do it in a way like this. So Peter is explaining to his friends, you tell me, what would you do in this situation? So, Christ's death and resurrection not only mark the fulfillment of the Jewish law, including all the clean and unclean distinctions, but in Christ, holiness is no longer maintained by separation, but granted through union with Christ by faith. So your separation from the world is not a determining factor of holiness. No, it is your union with Christ. That is the determining factor of holiness. So through the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers, Jew or Gentile, are made clean and set apart. So it's not about your faithfulness to food and dietary laws that make you clean or unclean. It is about your union with Christ. And that's it. That alone. So in other words, Christ's death essentially, destroyed clean and unclean distinctions for everyone in the world. All at once. Destroyed it. Now, the only thing that determines clean or unclean, sheep or goat, is union with Christ. So, where am I at? Make sure I'm in. Okay, good. So, Peter was told that Cornelius would be saved. How? Through hearing the gospel. You can see that in verses 16 and 17. He's not saved, in other words, by ancestry, by ritual. This is going to answer that question in Acts 15. Are they saved by coming to Judaism? Peter says, no, he was saved by hearing the gospel. That's how it happened. Salvation came through a personal response of faith, confirmed by the Spirit's indwelling. Notice in the passage that baptism follows the faith response. Baptism does not follow birth. Let me say that again. Baptism does not follow birth. Baptism follows new birth. Got it? So we have this friendly inside the family debate between Baptists and Presbyterians and many others along those lines. One is called, you ready for this? Creedal Baptist. The other is called Pado Baptist. Pado Baptist, as the name would suggest, believe in baptizing infants because they see a direct correlation between circumcision in the Old Testament bringing you into the covenant family and baptism in the New Testament being a new form of circumcision bringing you into the covenant family. One-to-one correlation, straight line. Well, we are circumcised in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Both bring you into the covenant family of faith. There's a lot more to it than that. I'm oversimplifying it. Really, I am. I promise. Okay? So I'm not trying to just build a straw man argument for my Presbyterian brothers. The problem is the correlation that's drawn between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, it is birth. Yes. You are baptized when you are born. Again. Right? Once the Spirit has come into a person and it's evident to the witnesses who are already in the faith. In this case, in Peter's life, the six that are here with him, along with Peter, they're witnesses to this. Once they confirm the Spirit's presence as best they can in someone's life, what happens following that? They're born again, and so now they are New Testament circumcised and or baptized, right? It's a declaration they belong to the covenant family. It's being born again. But what's the act? What happens that causes the salvation and pushes Peter towards baptism? What is it that takes place? Does Cornelius say, Peter, everything that you've said, I believe. Does Cornelius walk down front and pray a prayer with Peter on the front row? He doesn't. What happens that says to Peter, well, we got to baptize? The Spirit falls. Whose act is that? That's God's act. How do we know someone is saved? How does someone become saved? God acts. And they're saved. And when it becomes obvious that the Spirit is present with a person, in a person's life, they're baptized. Okay? So it sets up this New Testament pattern that we're going to see play out. If this happened once in the book of Acts, I would say it's not normative. Not everything we see in Acts is normative. It really isn't. There's some things that happen that are Some people get healed by napkins, okay? But it's not normative, all right? Some things like that happen in Acts. But what you're going to see is that is an established pattern that will take place in churches throughout the New Testament. So we can kind of see this is the beginning of something that Peter's even become aware of now, all right? So it sets up this New Testament pattern of believers' baptism. The Spirit fell on Cornelius' household just as at Pentecost, confirming their full inclusion. This is a divine gift. It's not something man done, circumcision, law keeping, heritage. It's also not jumping in the waters of baptism, now you're saved. Baptism is the affirmation that they are saved. It doesn't create the salvation. I can tell parents that till I'm blue in the face. I can dunk your kid in water in front of a whole congregation of people, but I can't save him, and neither can that water. So it doesn't do us any good for you to tell little Timmy what to say and then him walk in the pastor's office and him say it just like he's rehearsed with mommy, only to have us dunk him, and then at 26, he hates God and he's never darkened the door of a church since then. That doesn't help anybody. It certainly doesn't help Timmy, because now Timmy is out there on the outside, not at all a Christian, not at all believing in Christ, but telling everyone else, I was baptized one time, so I'm good. It's dangerous to do that kind of thing. It's inoculating a whole bunch of people to the gospel. But what has to happen is we as a church have to observe. Yes, the Spirit is present. And no, we don't get the same kind of signs that Peter got. We don't get that. We get fruit of the Spirit that is produced over long periods of time that we say, that is evidence of the Spirit's indwelling in someone's life. And so we baptize on that basis. Okay? And so, what does it do then? The Spirit's indwelling defines membership in the church. That's what Peter is recognizing. The Spirit's indwelling means that they are saved. They are members of the body of Christ. Baptism then marks them out for the culture as members of the body of Christ. It's a sign, much like circumcision is, but now in the New Testament, of new birth. It's a sign that it's already happened. It doesn't create it. So Peter, notice, in this passage, he doesn't act alone either. There are six Jewish believers that he identifies in verse 12 that are there to witness everything. He didn't go by himself. Their presence, along with the Spirit's work, helped persuade the Jerusalem church. God's will wasn't discerned by private revelation alone, but through shared testimony, apostolic teaching, and corporate recognition of the Spirit's activity. In other words, there is a body of people that are there as witnesses, affirming the same thing. After all, Jesus was the one that told Peter and the disciples, where two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there among them, and all of that is in the context of verifying someone is a member of the body of Christ or not. So Peter has these six guys here who are Christians, who are observing the same thing, and together with all of them, they make that decision. Yes, of course, this is the Spirit's act. Notice, Peter's not by himself. Notice also, Peter doesn't make this decision by himself. Now there's going to be a whole group of people out there called Roman Catholics that think that Peter's theological descendant makes the decision of who's in and who's out because Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. But do you notice that Peter doesn't interpret that scripture that way either? Just like the rest of the Protestants don't, Peter doesn't even interpret it that way. Because if he did, all that would be sufficient is for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and say, and go back to his Jewish friends and say, yeah, baptize him. I got the keys to the kingdom. Did you not hear what Jesus said? Are you going to question the Pope? Be gone with you, right? He doesn't do that. He's just as confused as everybody else, but he's saying, look, what do I do with this? And then here are my six brothers who were with me. Ask them. We made the decision together that this is obviously what happened. He's not binding and loosing by himself. This is a church's act. which is exactly what baptism is. It's a church's act. It's not solo. The Jerusalem believers recognize that God has granted Gentiles repentance that leads to life. This repentance is not mere sorrow, but a spirit-enabling turn to Christ, confirmed by faith, by spirit indwelling, and then eventually marked by baptism. And it marks, that baptism marks their full inclusion in the church as equal members. Let me read this, and then I'm going to say what I'm going to say. I can get on a soapbox real fast, so just bear with me. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, listen to this, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice that what they're connecting here. This is the first time we've heard the repentance part. But they're saying, as part of the Spirit's indwelling, that means that repentance has been given to them, repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Who do they identify as the one acting there? God has granted repentance. No, 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 we say. Repentance is when I hold up my hand and I pray the prayer with you. That's repentance. No, that's the fruit of repentance. Repentance is something God grants. Turning from your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's doing. It's not ours. We don't manufacture that. God does that through His Spirit. And the people are here recognizing Spirit has fallen. All these things He has given to this group through the preaching of the gospel. So some are going to say, in order for repentance and for people to be saved, we don't have to do nothing because God's the one that does all of this. He's the one that does everything. So we don't have to do anything. Hyper-Calvinism, you'll hear about this sometime. Wrong, obviously. Peter's identifying, I preach the gospel. I share the gospel. And how do I share it? Well, who's driving that? Spirit of God is driving the preaching of the gospel. And then there's people on the backside hearing this preaching of the gospel that respond in faith and repentance. Who's driving that? It's God who's driving that too. God is driving the preaching of the gospel, and He's driving the response and the hearing of the gospel. So here I am up at the pulpit or at the podium or wherever, and I'm preaching the gospel out there. I'm told to do that. I'm driven by the Spirit to do it. And I'm to trust that on the backside of that, there are people that are hearing and responding to that are also driven by God. None of it is man-made. Nor do I want to do anything. In fact, I want to resist everything within me that is compelled to manipulate the situation. You understand? There's nothing that I want to do that says to a kid, especially, who are the easiest to manipulate. I do not want to tell a kid, well, you want to go to heaven or hell? I'll tell you how you do that. Pray this prayer with me. What kid is going to say no to that? Is it genuine? Ugh. Maybe for some it will be. It'll turn out to be. Raised in a Christian home, they'll come to faith later on. But they're the ones that inevitably end up crying in my office that tell me I was baptized at 8 and I had no idea what I was doing. And now I'm 26 and I realize I didn't know Jesus for all these years, nearly 20 years. And I'm just now realizing what it even means to be a Christian. It's the Spirit's work. Ours is to preach and to teach and to tell. So if you're telling me I'm a Christian, but I have no desire to tell anybody the gospel, all that says is the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in me. Because the Spirit drives His people to tell. It compels you, it drives you to do that. So if I don't have the desire to tell, I don't have the desire to share, not even invite somebody to church, I mean, none of that. I don't have any desire at all to do that or to disciple someone in faith. I don't have any desire to do that. It's hard to say the Spirit's dwelling in me, because that's where the Spirit pushes His children, as Peter is an example of. But people coming to faith, that's God's decision. He does that. I don't want to manufacture that. I can't manufacture that. Not really. In the New Testament, did I say what this was? Did I say full inclusion? Okay, I hope I did. In the New Testament, repentance and belief always precede baptism, marking conscious entry into the visible church. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church. You can see this in Matthew 16, 13 to 19, and Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Authorizing it to admit repentant believers through baptism and to preserve its holiness through discipleship. I have very little time because of I'm long-winded. It's all my fault. But I've taught on this several times, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. This is the Matthew 16 passage is the one, and it's down there in your packet, where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is kind of Roman Catholic doctrine that fuels the understanding of the Pope being the descendant of Peter that is able to bind and loose. And Jesus is speaking, it seems, to Peter there. He says, "You." But notice in that passage that Peter is the one that makes a confession. And the confession that he makes is Spirit-enabled. The Spirit of God enables his confession. Peter then makes the confession. And he says, "That is what makes you blessed. And because you have made that confession, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." He's not talking about just Peter. He's talking about you, Peter, who is the first one to make this confession of all the disciples. This is what gives you the keys of the kingdom. The Spirit enabling the confession of Christ as the Son of God. Spirit-enabled, true confession of Christ gives the keys of the kingdom. The reason we know that is because two chapters later in chapter 18, he says to the disciples, now all of them who are confessing believers, "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom now are given broadly to both disciples and Peter. Their binding and loosing is given to all of them. Why? Because now they're all confessing believers, Spirit-enabled. Confessing believers. And in that same passage, he tells them, as they're talking about church members who are sinning against you, you correct them in their sin. If they don't respond in repentance, bring two or three more. If they don't respond to the two or three more, take the whole church, bring in the whole church, and if they still don't listen to the church, let them be to you, group of church members, as Gentile or tax collector. The church now, who is the confessing believers, because of the Spirit's indwelling, now have the ability to bind and loose by removing people from church membership and bringing them into church membership. Keys of the kingdom are given to the church body. So then finally, he says the inclusion of Cornelius' household models this pattern. Their repentance is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's sealed in baptism, publicly declared, you might say, in baptism. Recognized by the gathered church who baptizes them, establishing a precedent for meaningful, regenerate membership. Baptism admits into the body. Excommunication takes out of the body. But baptism is the thing that publicly declares your allegiance to Christ and admittance into the body of Christ. And that is done by the entire church body. When we're gathered, we admit or we dismiss people from the church body. It is the church's act and responsibility. That's what meaningful membership is. Questions? The inclusion in the body of Christ and the dismissal from the body of Christ in excommunication. We don't like to talk about church discipline and things like that. I know, I understand that's a hard thing to do. But church discipline and church membership are two sides of the same coin. What we are looking for is fruit of the Spirit's indwelling. If I had x-ray glasses and I could see the Holy Spirit in there kicking around in somebody's heart, I'd go, church member, church member, church member, church member. Hey, guys, I've already seen it. The Holy Spirit's in there. It's fine. You know, we don't have that. What we have is fruit. We have the fruit in someone's life. And mostly the determining fruit, the biggest fruit that you can see in of the Spirit's activity in someone's life is repentance. So I have somebody in front of me. They believe. It's clear they believe. There's things they don't understand. Join the club, there's all of us, all right? But here's someone that says, I repent of my sin. I trust in Jesus Christ as my only means of salvation. You got the foundation. You got the beginning markers. It's a huge, you know, what's the opposite of a red flag? It's a huge flag in the positive, green flag. It's a huge flag in a good direction, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. That this person is probably a member of the body of Christ. Repentance is a big, you know, signal that that's the case. But then there's other fruit. There's growing in peace and love and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all those things listed in Galatians. And so that's what we are. But then that's the reason Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. You go to this person, you say, this is sin, and they don't repent. Well, if repentance is a sign of you need to be baptized and you're a member of the body of Christ, what is it when they don't repent? But what if they've already been baptized and they really did a good job of just tricking you and the whole church body, but now they don't want to repent at all? What is that then? Well, it seems like you're giving signs that you're not a member of the body of Christ. So let's take two or three more and tell you again. And still we don't hear repentance. Well, let's take the whole church. Everybody, hey, call them, talk to them, see what they say. Tell them to repent. They don't listen to anybody in the church. They still won't repent. Cheated on their wife, and no, I'm not repenting of sin. Well, then you're not a member of the body of Christ, as best we can tell. Right? So it's two sides of the same coin. You can see the pattern developing even here early in Acts as Peter goes to this Gentile and sees him come to faith. It sets a pattern for how we as a church respond. Again, if it was only one time in Acts, okay. Well, it may just be that one time. But we're going to see this ripple through the New Testament, and it goes all the way back through the Gospels. We can see it there. We can even extend it all the way into Deuteronomy, where we see it as the people of God are gathered together as Jews. So, think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for all that it teaches us. We pray that we would be dedicated more than anything to your word, to the truth of the scriptures, to living it out, to applying it to everything we do, as hard as it may be sometimes, as easy as it may be sometimes, regardless of what it costs us socially, that we would be dedicated faithfully to your word. We really just want to do what you tell us to do. We want to be directed by you. In everything that we do, we pray that we would do that and hold your word as the standard that we apply to everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.